Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So every time, you know, when we prepare for Christmas, you think about Christmas, these certain words and images that come to mind. For me, words like snow and mistletoe and cards and presents and peace and joy. And then family and food, carols and love. And there's this wonder, right? And there's this beauty, there's this childlike spirit that has to do with Christmas and really makes this time really kind of special. And so, you know, as we prepare for Christmas, you know, these lights and these things that comes with it are pretty cool. And it reminds us again, God, this is a season that God has created and has given us for joy and peace. But for me, this coming up, approaching this Christmas, a little bit different for me personally in my own heart, because as I watch the news or read the articles, our nation is in turmoil in a sense. Our nation is going through some crisis of the heart. And then if you read the news, you understand that the killing that happened with the teenager in Ferguson and the choking death of the unarmed black man in Staten Island has really brought this nation into this internal rage and an anger and a national cry for change is happening throughout the cities. And in many major cities, there are demonstrations. You see demonstrations and protests that really had disrupted the Christmas festivities and celebration. And so when I was reading the news just a couple weeks ago in downtown Seattle, there was a tree lighting ceremony. And there were a bunch of people gathered as normal to just celebrate and sing songs and have these traditions that's part of the Seattle life for many, many years. But then there came these demonstrators and protesters. And so it's just kind of funny to watch these videos and to hear Christmas carols mixed with chants for justice and chants for change. And so I went online, I took a couple of pictures, I grabbed a couple of pictures, and you can see, if you look at them, it's hard to see, I know, but really it just kind of contrasts itself, right? There's this protest and anger against the backdrop of Christmas trees and Christmas light. Go to the next one. And then you have this kind of like a line of people who are just there for the festivities, and then a line of protests. Now, I just want you guys to know that this message is not about what we're going to do or how we're going to respond or anything like that. In fact, I just want to invite you. There's starting this Sunday and going for the next three Sundays, there's a discussion group starting 11:30 in the library that will help us wrestle as a church through these issues of race and injustice. And so if I struggle with that at all, invite you to these meetings. But this morning, as I think about these pictures, and I wonder to myself, why am I so bothered by it? I just realized one thing, that there's a clear reality that there are worlds colliding. There are worlds and culture colliding in before my very eyes. There's this idea that anger and injustice crashing against the spirit of Christmas, and there's this racism and systemic racism crashing against the peace and hope of this holiday season. And then there, in my own heart, there's this kind of like passivity and annoyance crashing against this call and longing to do something, to make a change. And so this year, the joys of Christmas, at least for me in my heart, are mixed with this kind of anger and sadness as our world. And when you mix these two together, it's kind of a strange brew, isn't it? It's kind of a weird feeling. And as these worlds and cultures collide in our community, these questions come up in my heart. I wonder what will be left once all the pieces are settled. Will the world be a better place? Will there be justice for those suffering? Will we stand up for those in need? And you know, really in my heart, you know, it comes every year. Is there actual hope for these things? Because our nation has been going through this for many centuries, and we are still struggling with it. Is there hope for change? And so this week, as I begin to study again this birth of Christ, I was struck by this very incredible thought, this incredible reality, that God himself actually has been colliding his world with ours since the beginning. And that's really, really cool because God is no stranger to the worlds crashing together. He is not unfamiliar with slamming his reality into ours. And so throughout history in the Bible, it describes many ways that God and his kingdom have collided with ours, from the call of Abraham to leave his land, to go to a land that he will show him, to the covenant with Moses and the Ten Commandments, God came down. From the words of the prophets and to their fulfillment in Christ, from the Great Commission to the Holy Spirit pouring over the church, from the persecution of the church to the growth of God's bride, and to the promised return of Christ, the Bible is littered with God crashing into our world. And it is an awesome thing that once we pause and we understand again, but why does God do that? Why does he do that? Why does he desire to crash into our lives? And so I realized that God's kingdom in the past has continued to crash into our world, and he continues to crash into our world today, and one day he will consume our world of sin and brokenness, and there will be no more tears, right? No more injustice, no more death, and nothing will be the same. So this morning, I invite you, as we read the familiar stories of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2, I want to invite us to read it to the lens of worlds colliding. I want to explore the various worlds and systems that Jesus himself was born into and how his entrance, his collision with them, changed everything. Okay? So that's what I want to do. I want to just read this familiar story and learn again how God has been colliding with our world. So if you don't mind, let me pray again. Father, invite you now, Holy Spirit, to come and open our eyes. Open our eyes not only to the reality of our world today. Help us to feel the pain of those who have lost loved ones. Help us to feel the pain and the anger that is seeming underneath the injustices. But at the same time, Father, help us not to grieve as though without hope. That God, there is a hope, there's this world that you yourself are ruler of, that you're colliding into ours. And so help us, Lord, open our eyes to see this story again in fresh ways and to see how powerful your collision is with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his town to register. And so right away, Luke begins and sets up the setting of the story, and we realize that God himself is colliding against a world of oppression, against a world of oppression. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, so check this out. Jesus comes on the scene, the Roman Empire was vast and growing, and it held a really tight grip on the nation of Israel. So for the ancient rulers, whenever you read it in the ancient text, they call for a census. It's usually for two purposes. One, of course, is to get a sense of number and age of people who are qualified to serve in the military. They need a lot of people to fight in the armies. And so that's an obvious purpose. But the second purpose is for the purpose of taxation. Since tax revenues depended on land ownership, slaves, children, and employees in your house, and therefore the more you own, the more you were taxed. And now things haven't changed too much, right? And so the Roman tax system, however, was very, very corrupt. It's notorious corrupt. Everywhere along the chain, people are taking a little bit from the top. And so they were taxed for everything because it's really expensive to rule the world. You know that, right? And so therefore, this particular context, as Jesus was coming onto the world, he came into a world that's full of oppression, full of injustice. And so there's this kingdom that's ruled by power and ruled by fear, and God came as a baby, born in a simple stable in a small village to poor, humble parents. And if you think about this, You know, Luke sets up and he names Caesar Augustus at the very beginning of the birth of Jesus. And then he doesn't even go on in this passage to even name this baby born that was born. And so he sets up these two names, this Caesar Augustus, whom everyone in that time would exactly know who this guy was, how powerful he was, the gap in wealth and power and importance between Caesar and this baby Jesus could not have been greater. And so Luke knew what he was doing. He's setting up for the conquest of this simple baby boy and how he's going to be even greater than this guy named Caesar Augustus. And the reality is 2,000 years later, how many of us sit around and talk, you know, Caesar Augustus, he was a bomb. He was awesome, right? Man, that man is so powerful. Man, don't you just love him? Nobody talks like that. Who is Caesar Augustus? Right? We name a salad after him, right? And so it's incredibly just simple-minded, but Jesus' name is a name above all name, right? This little baby born in a stable became greater than this man named Caesar Augustus. And so what does that mean to us? When God comes into this world of oppression, the answer to power and to oppression is not more power, but really this idea of humility. A humility that where your heart that lives for others and is willing to enter their world, that's the only kind of humility that will make a difference. And so Jesus did that for us. And then he is calling us to do that for others, to love and to enter their world and to make a difference. This morning, you guys, I drove here. I missed my turn, and so I had to do a different turn. And there's this old lady walking down this hill. And, you know, she's an elder lady. She had a cart behind her, and she was pulling this swimming plastic thing. And I drove by her, and I slowed down. And I just looked at her, and she looked at me, and I'm like, you know, our worlds are so different. Obviously, she was poor. Obviously, she was going somewhere. Our worlds are so different. And it just reminded me again, I am the worst of entering, leaving my world and entering somebody else's world. And that's the thing that Christmas is telling us. That's a challenge for us. Okay, so Jesus, the first world that he collided against is this world of oppression. And so let's move on to verse 4. And so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee in Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So the second world that Jesus collided against is really against a heart of fear. A heart of fear. Now, if you read the scripture, if you read the gospel, in the parallel account of the gospel of Matthew, we are given more information about this Mary and Joseph. We know that both of them, they live in this little village called Nazareth. And Julie and I, when we went to the Holy Land, we got a chance to drive by Nazareth and overlook this. We're standing on top, we overlook down this little town of Nazareth. And it's a big city now, about, like I think they say about 200,000 people live there. But back then, when Jesus was around, the size of that little village is probably the same size as our campus here at SCAC. It's that small. And the biggest population they probably had was around 200 people. And so you imagine, right? You live in this little small town, and it's like you know, suddenly you know what happens when somebody gets engaged and the whole village comes together and celebrate, and then Joseph, Mary comes to him after the engagement party. Oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. Yes. Hallelujah, you're pregnant. Wait a minute, right? They never, when they get betrothed, it's basically they're married, but they can't move in together, they can't live together, they can't consummate their marriage until after the wedding ceremony. And so to hear that Mary was pregnant, and not only pregnant, but pregnant by God, it's a very, you have to appreciate the scandal and the fear that erupts in Joseph's heart. And so this shock and anger and fear that he must have felt when he hear these things, And so therefore, Joseph knew that this small knit and deeply religious community, the word is going to get out. And Mary, when they find out, is either going to be killed for adultery or ridiculed and just destroyed for blasphemy. And so he said, in Matthew's account, he said he's going to divorce her quietly and secretly. He's going to send her away after the wedding, and no one would be the wiser. God visited Joseph, as you know, and in a dream said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And so Joseph, who no doubt did not sign up for this, he leaned into obedience, and he took Mary as his wife. And through this fear of just imagine, just, by the way, Joseph, I want you to raise the Son of God. And just think about that for a second. You know, your kid is hard enough to raise, and they're normal. They're not, but your job is to take care of the Son of God. And then through this long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, through the lonely birth of Jesus in the stable, the story goes that Joseph was there. Joseph was faithful. He was obedient. And so again, when God crashes into our heart of fear, into what prevents us from obeying Christ, is this kind of trust that God has chosen you and me to be his instrument of redemption. That's the answer to fear. It's because to understand that God is saying that you are my chosen instrument. You are the courier of my peace. And the great thing about God is he knows our fears, and his calling is greater than anything we have to be afraid of. And so God comes, and he crashes into a world of oppression, and he now crashes into a heart of fear. The third world that he crashes into, this begins in verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there were no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And so this third world that God, that when Jesus came, he collided against, he's collided against a forgotten people, collided against a forgotten people. Again, if you study the ancient culture, there was a very distinct class system, especially in the Middle East culture. They have clearly defined roles for the haves and the have-nots. Now, Mary was a God-fearing teenager from a remote village. And being a woman, she had all these strikes against her. She was a woman, she was a teenager, and she lived in the Middle East. And so she had no legal rights. She could not own land. She could not trade or barter. Her testimony in a court of law was inadmissible, right? And there are certain places, even in worship, in church, in the synagogue, she could not enter. That's only men only. And she could not even choose her own husband. It was set up for her. And so the only hope for women back in the ancient days was to marry and to have a lot of kids and to raise children. And so Mary, if you think about her, was really a forgotten person. And did you notice there, right in verse 8, right in the middle there? The scene changes, but the theme remained the same. The forgotten Mary, who found no suitable room for them in the inn, transitioned to shepherds tending their flocks at night. And of course, you know, when we look at Christmas, we have these Christmas cards of these beautiful-looking shepherds, right, hanging out with sheep and just good-looking guys, right, strong, buff, just beautiful people, right? We romanticize them. But in the Jewish culture and all their writings, shepherds were considered outcasts and unclean, dishonest sinners, far from God. And so here, Luke, when he sets up this two characters of Mary, and then just right away he brings in the shepherds. He wants to tell us that the shepherds too were a forgotten people. And so yet, into the world of each of these forgotten ones, God, he comes and he revealed himself in a really powerful way. And it was no accident, right, that Luke put these two groups together. And here God declares that no one created in the image of God is forgotten. No one is worthless. No one is second class. And throughout Scripture, it seems God prefers to be with the forgotten ones, the castaways, because they are the only one who seem to have room for him. And so I think, who are the forgotten ones in our lives today? Are we friends with any of these castaways? Do we know people who have been mistreated? Do we ever cross paths with the poor and the destitute? See, the answer for those who have been forgotten is to go, for us to go where they are and to tell them that their lives matter, right? That God has not forgotten them, that they are not worthless. Because God dwells with the humble, and those who are humble hear his voice. And so when God comes and he crashes into these worlds, this forgotten people world, he tells them that you matter to me. And the fourth world that God comes begins in verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. And he's talking to the shepherds now. And the angel showed up to the shepherds. And the angel, and verse 10 says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. The last world that Jesus comes and collided against is a lost world. It's a lost world. Listen to the incredible words of the angels. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This gospel is not just for some, is not for the elite, is not for just the forgotten people either. It's for all people. Because everyone needs the gospel, because everyone is lost. And without it, there is no hope for us. And the cool thing is, like, if you read this, just the words of the angels, it spells out everything we need to know about the gospel. What is the gospel? It says, today, in the town of David. Now, I underline that for a reason. Because when you read the town of David, why didn't the angel just say, today in Bethlehem? Right? She puts this town of David for a very specific reason, because it points back to the prophetic, messianic prophecies that the prophets were prophesying back in the Old Testament, saying that the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, was to be born from the line of David in the town of David. And so this designation is ripe with meaning. And there's this fulfillment that's coming. There is fulfillment that's coming in the stable. And so this is really a powerful moment. And then what else does he say? It says, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Now, that word Savior is a word that means one who brings redemption and deliverance from an enemy or a lender or from some internal sin and shame. See, the key is all people, both past and future, need a Savior. This baby that was born, it is not a normal baby. It's a baby who's born in the town of David, who is to be called Savior. And not only is he Savior, the angel continues and says that he is also Christ the Lord. Again, having just been born, Jesus has already been given this title of Savior, Christ, and Lord. And of course, you guys know Christ means, in the Greek, means the anointed one, which is the same definition in the Hebrew as Messiah. It's the Messiah, the chosen. And so Jesus is our Savior because he is the anointed Messiah of God, the one who is sent to save us. And of course, you know the word Lord. It's a title referring to Jesus' absolute rule over his subjects. God has kept his promise. And just this simple glad tiding of the angels is saying God has kept his promise. The Messiah is here, and by his life and death, he will save and he will rule forever. And see, that's the power of this crashing against a lost world. Because what is the answer for a lost world? What hope do we have to give to Ferguson and to New York and to hundreds of other places in this world that needs justice? Sin at its core is what? It's this breaking of relationships. The alienation of me against God and me against other people. And so the answer to sin, and you guys know this, right? If you think about it, the answer to sin is restoration of relationship, a reconnection with each other through forgiveness and to trust. So then the answer to a lost world is not rules and guidelines. It's not even government coming in and rewriting rules. Those are important. Those are good things. It must be a person. It must be a person. So therefore, the reason why the good news is so joyful is because God became flesh. And I was thinking the other day, did Jesus really have to come down? I mean, why couldn't God, in his holiness and sovereignty, why could he just send down some rules? Why couldn't he just say, you want to just be right with me? This is what I need you to do. Then it dawned on me, he did that. That's what the Ten Commandments was. That's what the book of Deuteronomy was. That's the book of Leviticus. That was what the Old Testament was. And that was not enough. And so God sent himself. The gospel became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. So God is with us. He is for us. This is the gospel. And so I hope you see that as we read the story again, you see the crashing of God into the various layers and the various systems of this world. And he is not afraid to do that. So when we celebrate Christmas, let us celebrate God colliding against a world of oppression and calls us to humble our hearts and go wherever the oppression lies. And God collided against our hearts of fear and calls us to obedience because he has chosen us to be his representative, to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And God collided against the forgotten people and calls us to go and tell them that their lives matter. And God collided against a lost world, calling us to bring the living Christ to them. That's the gospel message. And that's the beauty of Christmas. But then what's the aftermath? What's the aftermath of God colliding against our world and our hearts? You have to read the whole story, right? You know the whole story. But let me just capture a little bit in verse 13 and 14. It says, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And I love that. And you know, we sing that song, Gloria, right? We sing that all the time. But I think about the words again. What an amazing display of heaven, just for one brief moment, touching earth. It's a glorious picture of God worship breaking out over the skies of Bethlehem. But I really love that second part when it says, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And I think about, where is peace to be found? Where is peace to be found? Not somewhere far away or unreachable. It is not some ideal. It is not some dream. This peace is real. It is there in the stable. It is God in the manger. It is peace on earth. Did you send that? Peace is on earth. And so no matter how dark the situation, and no matter how difficult the world and the system, when God crashes into them, the aftermath is twofold. There's glory to God in the highest, and there's peace on earth to whom his favor rests. And I think that's the spirit of Christmas, and that's the beauty of Christmas for me. And so I hope and I pray that you guys will understand that God is crashing his world into yours, and that he wants to crash his life into yours, his kingdom into your life. And I pray that this Christmas will be a sweet time of just remembering that presents are good and joyful family is good, food is good, but there is a crashing of a kingdom that wants to be a part of your life, and that you are chosen by him to be the instrument of peace to this world. Okay? May God use you and me and bring pieces to the place that needs it most. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, it's awesome to be here. It's awesome to be a part of this moment. Awesome to be a part of this world that for the first time is angry enough and tender enough to begin to have conversations that are hard. God, I know it takes a long time to get to this place. It takes a lot to bring us to a place where we would listen. We would hear and understand the pain of this world, Lord. Not just in Ferguson, not just New York, not just the things we see on TV, but God, just down the street and down the hallways. And so, God, thank you for crashing your world into ours. Thank you for bringing a different reality into a reality that can seem so hopeless. And so I just pray this morning that God, whoever is here, whatever your world is like, I pray that you would just invite God to come and crash his world into yours. Because when his world collides with ours, nothing is ever the same. In fact, there's beauty from ashes, and the oil of gladness for the times of suffering and mourning. God, that's what you promise in your word. And so crash your world into ours. We give you permission. We invite you. We beg you. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for your grace in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing together.